Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah and the first chapter. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm going to be preaching on and off for the next few months from Jeremiah. I'm teaching my Sunday school class on Jeremiah. I'm writing my dissertation in Jeremiah. I'm dreaming about the book. I live with this book. It's important to me that I preach upon things that the Lord has actually used in my life that week. I don't necessarily preach messages I've studied during the week, or that particular day, in fact, but I have to be preaching on things that are real to me in my life and in my experience. The preaching has to come where the book meets your life. It can't simply be what you're studying. And one of my desires, and in fact, it's a fear of mine, is that you spend so much time studying this book and the technical details of it that you miss the spiritual side. You miss the point of the passage. It's not like there's a spiritual and a secular side. The whole point of the passage is to do a work in your heart. And that really worries me. By the time I am done with my dissertation, I will not want to preach on Jeremiah for years. I know that, but now I do, and I want to keep a spiritual dimension here. I guess I've told you before, what I'm trying to do is to deduce from the book of Jeremiah the existence of a dialect of biblical Hebrew. It's not like the whole Bible was written in one dialect. It was written over a period of several hundred years. A good millennium it was written over, and we really need to look at it. In Hebrew, you got to pull things apart. What I'm trying to find is, since it says in verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one from among the priests which were in Anatot in the land of Benjamin. He comes from Benjamin. And so it's a good place to start and to see if I can find a dialect of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin survives the destruction of the kingdom of Judah, and the new Babylonian kingdom is going to be formed in the territory of Benjamin. So my hypothesis is that there is a dialect here to be found that is yet to be even proven a little bit, but that's what the Lord's doing for me or to me or with me. What I want to talk about today is what the Lord did to, for, and with Jeremiah. One of the things that strikes you as you come to this book and the book of poetry that he wrote, the book of Lamentations, is that Jeremiah had tough going. He probably had the most difficult ministry of any Old Testament figure. Out of all the work that the other people in the Old Testament had to do, he is the only figure who absolutely enjoys no success and is told that. You will not turn the heart of one person. You will not have one person listen to you. And he never was able to give one single word of comfort. Now Isaiah begins his ministry in Isaiah 6 with the call. You know, he's in the temple on the Lord's day. He sees a vision of the Lord, actually Jesus Christ, we're told in the Gospel of John. He sees a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, high and lifted up. And after that vision, the Lord does something similar for Isaiah, what he'll do for Jeremiah. He touches Isaiah's mouth and he says, "Now I've sanctified you, use that mouth for me." But he tells Isaiah, people aren't going to listen to you. They're not going to pay attention to you. They're not going to follow what you have to say. So in that way, they're similar. But Isaiah did enjoy the blessing of having a godly king Hezekiah to minister to and being able to strengthen Hezekiah and say, hey, the Lord will deliver Jerusalem. You will be successful. In your lifetime, we will see this city saved because of your faithfulness to God. Jeremiah didn't have that. He would spend his whole life telling people, I don't care how bad it looks, I don't care how good it looks, I'm going to destroy this place. He would start out his ministry during the reign of King Josiah, who was, after 50 years of absolute corruption, a godly king. And yet everything he has to say in the first 10 chapters during the ministry of this godly king is, I don't care, it's still too late. I'm still going to destroy you. You have gone too far. So even the greatest and one of the most godly kings, Josiah, Jeremiah had no good words for him. And by the way, he had to do that as a boy. He starts out his ministry, we read here, just in verse 6. He says, "Ah, Lord God, look at me. I don't know how to talk. I'm just a boy." He starts out his ministry when he's young, standing up in front of another young man, the godly King Josiah, and saying, "It's still not going to work." That's tough. Nothing works for him. He spends 40 years ministering. At the end of his ministry, they kidnap him, a group of people who are headed for Egypt, kidnap him and take him there. And he dies there. We hear nothing more about him. You ask yourself, what would you have done in that circumstance? How well do you minister? You know, those of us who have a hard time getting up in the morning, those of us who haven't gotten around to witnessing to our friends at work because it's just too tough. Those of us who hear all the time that the world is so wicked, it's a tough place to minister today. Everybody says that. You ever hear that? It's so much harder on our kids than it was on us. Hey, my opinion, that's baloney. Oh, things are different for our kids, but our kids didn't have to go to Vietnam, to Korea, to World War II. What do you mean life's tougher for them? Sure, they've got MTV. We managed to find other things to get us into trouble with. You know, life is no tougher on people today, and life is no more corrupt than it's ever been. It was just as corrupt and just as tough on Jeremiah. And yet we look at somebody like Jeremiah and think, you know, I couldn't have done that. Not me. That's not where I want to be. I want to present to you that at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, God lays out for him why he will get through, how he's going to see it to the end. Jeremiah didn't know how long he had to live, but if he starts when he's young, ministers say when he's probably after 13, this word wouldn't be used to someone at this point in time, at least, if he wasn't at least a teenager. So he's 15 years old, and if he ministers for 40 years, that's 55 years old when he goes down to Egypt. His whole life was a series of personal disasters. God wouldn't let him have a wife because he said, "I don't want you having a wife and raising children in a city that's going to be destroyed and ruined and raped and pillaged." So he had to spend his whole life alone. He had to spend his whole life out on a limb. He had to spend his entire life being ridiculed. That's, you know, if we were to tell people that today, we wouldn't get a lot of people to witness to. Most what we call witnessing today is telling people how great it'll be to be a Christian. Oh, be a Christian and this will work out well. Be a Christian and, you know, you'll be the keenest, smartest, brightest, young, you have the best marriage and you have the best kids and you have the best home. Everybody wants to be a Christian for what they can get out of this life. Well, God starts out and Jeremiah knows at the very beginning it's not going to be right and it's not going to be easy. I want to show you what Jeremiah had to hold on to. And then to say that's the same thing we have to hold on to. It's no different. There is no part of what God is going to give to Jeremiah here that he doesn't give to you and I as born-again believers. And there's no excuse. We have every bit the same call that Jeremiah had. We have every bit the same power and every bit the same resources. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth from the womb, I sanctified you a prophet to the foreign nations. I appointed you." God says, "I want you to know something." By the way, this is just before he says, "I'm a youth." God preempts Jeremiah. Notice how this works. We have verse 5 in your Bibles, which is part of God's call. And then we have verses 7 through 10, which is God's call to Jeremiah. But then we've got his complaint, if you will, in verse 6. You know, just like how Moses complained and said, you know, "Lord, I can't do it. I got a Moses mouth. I can't really talk much." You know, that hasn't stopped a lot of guys from going in the ministry, but it was about to stop Moses from doing it. Well, here, logically, you would think, that verse 6 would precede verse 5. Notice that. But what God does is, it's really fascinating here, the literary structure teaches you a lesson about the theological point. In a literary sense, he preempts verse 6. I don't care if you're a youth. I knew you before you were a cell. Don't talk to me about the fact you're just a teenager. I knew you before you were a zygote. I don't care. I don't care if you're some weeny, pimply-faced little Jewish teenager running around who can't do it. I knew you when you weren't even thought of. He says, don't tell me that. You see, God preempts any kind of physical situation we have. You can say, I can't minister for you because I'm crippled. I can't minister for you because I'm not very smart. Again, that never kept a lot of people out of the ministry that I've observed. I can't minister for you because I'm married. I can't minister for you because I'm divorced. I can't minister for you because I'm whatever. God preempts all of that. And he said, I knew you. I set my knowledge and my love upon you even before I formed you in the womb. What you are now is my product. I formed you. I made you in the womb. It's interesting. That's God's perspective on prenatal child care. I formed you in the womb. God says, I got my hands in there. I physically formed you. I was involved in that process. But he said, even before that, I knew you. You see, the foreknowledge of God is not God being able to look into the future and see what will happen. That's many people's definition of foreknowledge. You know, God kind of, I wonder what I should do. Well, let me get out my agenda for tomorrow. Here's what's going to happen tomorrow. So God looks in the future, sees what's going to happen, then decides what he's going to do today. That's baloney. God's foreknowledge is personal. He knows people, not things, people. I foreknew you. You go to the book of Romans. What does God foreknow? Whom? It's people. I knew you. I had, and by the way, that word know is a very specific word in the Bible. It is not used of a personal recognition. It is the word know in a very specific sense that is only used of A, general things, or B, someone who you're sleeping with. Adam knew Eve. It's the word yada. In Israel today, in ancient Israel, you would never say, do you know Fred? Yeah, I know Fred. And that meant, I know Fred, you know, and you probably didn't know Fred unless you were Wilma, and you don't want people thinking that. But this is the word he uses, meaning I loved you. I had an intimate relationship with you before you were even born. I don't care what you want to call that. Call that election. Call that foreknowledge. It's simply what God does to his people. God says, I established a relationship with you before anything happened in your life. I chose you. I wanted you. I set my affections upon you. I knew you and I sanctified you. I made you mine. He said, I didn't just know about you. This isn't a knowledge like I was aware of you. This is a personal knowledge, one-on-one, and I made you mine. I set you apart for my service. The thing that sustains me in the ministry is the fact that it wasn't that God looked at my life at some point and said, okay, you're acceptable. Nor was it the fact that as a five-year-old little boy, I looked at the Lord and said, I want you. It's the fact that before I was born in eternity past, he set his affection upon me and said, you're the one that I want. You are mine. You will be mine. You know, that means something. The sense that I have identified with you and I've made you mine. You can't have a commitment without that. You know, you try getting married without proposing to your wife. You know, they're pretty cruel about that. They're going to make you do something. Say it. In public, right there, get down on a knee if they're really cruel. They want that commitment. They want you to say, if only once, they want you to say, I want you. God doesn't. God says, I wanted you, I chose you, I made you mine, even before you were in the womb. Even before I formed you and I worked on you, you're mine. That's what's to sustain him. I don't care whether he's 15 years old or 55 years old. Time means nothing when God has already done it. Hey, can you sit there and say that? If you can't sit here today and say, God knew me. I didn't know God, but God knew me and set his relationship with me before I was born, you don't have much to stand on. No wonder you can't stand in these days. You've nothing eternal. You know, there's nothing temporal that will allow you to stand. any amount of wisdom you've got, you won't keep. Someday you'll be in a wheelchair chasing a potted plant around the room. You're not going to keep your intelligence. All the physical strength that you've got, somebody's going to lay you out on your back flat someday. You won't keep that. Your beauty, your wealth, nothing is going to sustain you in this world that's temporal. You need something that started before you were born if you want it to last after you die. And that's what he gave Jeremiah. I'm the one who has you in my hand. I picked you. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Same thing. You haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you would go and bear much fruit. That's where it starts. That's what's supposed to hold us through the difficult days. The fact that I've got a relationship with an eternal God. Notice his complaint, which was preempted, already preempted by God, amazingly. I can't speak, but I'm a youth. Now, I don't know how to talk. I don't know how to be eloquent. You have to remember that in these days, these prophecies are also poetry. We're not talking about somebody standing up and saying, Green Bay is going to win the Super Bowl. Or, you know, these people who are these, you know, 1-800-DIAL-A-KOOK, you know, that I foresee that this year Wayne Newton will become president kind of thing. Prophecy is poetry. It's elegant. It's eloquent. It has a delivery to it that is not simply somebody foretelling the future. It is somebody speaking God's word in a perfectly beautiful literary way in the present. He says, I don't know how to talk that way. I had to be trained in rhetoric. I can't talk that way. I cannot tell you, by the way, how many people use that excuse today. I'm not good with words. Well, most people manage to make themselves known when they want to say what they want to say. I can't tell you how many guys would say, well, I could never teach a Sunday school class. I can't talk. You put them in front of a football game, see whether they can talk. You put them to talk about the car, talking about, you know, what's going on in NASCAR. They can talk about that, but they can't talk in front of a Sunday school class. You know, maybe the setting is not right for you. Not everybody's meant to teach, but anybody can talk about the Lord. Anybody can say what the Lord's put on their heart. That's what he says, I'm too young, I can't do it, I can't speak. But the Lord said to me, don't say that. I am a kid, I'm a boy, I'm a youth. Four, notice, you shall go to wherever I send you, to whomever I send you to actually, and you'll say whatever I tell you to say. Makes no difference what you can say, what you can't say. You'll say what I tell you to say. I will give you direction. I will send you to those people, and I'll tell you what to say. Makes it pretty easy, doesn't it? It's like saying, don't ask me to do the shopping, dear. Don't ask me to do the shopping. And your wife says, I'll make it simple. Here. Milka. Milka. Bredda. Milka bredda. Here. Take that down. Oh, all right. So what do? You leave it in the car. You wander around. You think, what was it she wanted? I don't know, but I know that milk and bread are safe. So you bring it home and she thinks she succeeded. Well, she's not God. She can't do a miracle in your life. God says, I'll do it for you. I will tell you where to go, and I'll tell you what to say, and I'll tell you who to say it to. You know, sometimes people are so terrified about ever standing up in this world because they're not afraid they're doing the right thing. I don't know if I'll make a fool of myself. I'm not sure whether I can actually do that. How can I stand up for the Lord when I've gained the respect of all these people, or so you think, when I've taken my stand in other ways? God says, I'll tell you how to do it. I'll make it very plain for you. I'll tell you who to go to, and I'll tell you what I want you to do. I'm here to tell you today that's true. I can say that God will lead you every step of the way. I have no idea in fine what the Lord has for me from here. But I can tell you in general, I know that it's absolutely going to be right, and I'll know when the time comes. I know when it's right to pick up a ministry. I know when it's right to set down a ministry. I knew when the Lord wanted me to work as a teacher at Capital Seminary, as a pastor at the time. I knew when it was right, and I knew when it was time to put it down. Had no idea that that was the kind of ministry God would have me to do earlier, but God's direction was there. It's the same thing when I accept an invitation to speak someplace. I just know when it's right to do it and when it's not right. God leads. God directs. He says very specifically, you'll go to whom I send you. The Bible makes that very specific. Our confidence is not in the fact that we've made the right choice, but in the fact that God has sent us. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Go. So send I you. I'm sending you. You're not making this decision. You're simply a messenger for me. I think that it's very difficult to find a people who are willing to stand on the principles of God's word, who are willing to go someplace unless they feel like they've been sent, unless they feel like they have to go, unless they feel like the direction they're heading is so plainly set before them. It is difficult for pastors to preach on this because most people draw the line between the, quote, ministry and secular life. In the ministry, you're supposed to know. That's what we hire you to do. You know, you're supposed to know what the Lord wants. But how am I supposed to know? I mean, I'm only making decisions on a career and on a house and on a family, unimportant things like that. You know, how is God going to lead me there? You better believe he will. Your life is your ministry, just as much as my life is mine. It's not a case that God makes these decisions and says, well, here's what I'll do for people who have this role, but all the rest of you are over here. I don't believe that. I've seen it that God says where you are. God led the people who were the tent makers just as much as he led Paul. God brought Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth at the right time just as much as he brought Apollos there. And he brought Apollos after Priscilla and Aquila, and for that reason that they needed, that preacher needed those lay people. Hey, listen, God says you can depend on it. I don't care what the circumstances. I don't know what the world's going to be like. I can't even draw you a map today of Asia. I have no idea what they're calling the countries now. I couldn't pronounce them if I did. And what guarantee do you and I have that the map of the Middle East or the map of Asia or the map of South America is going to stay the same in 10 years? I don't know where God will send me. All I know is that I can stand because God sent me there. I'm where I'm supposed to be. Notice, do not be afraid of their faces, in verse 8, for I am with you. The answer is real simple. I don't care what you say or who you are. It's my presence that'll change your life. It's not a case that you know everything. It's not a case that you've grown and been taught and come to a confidence where you can stand up there and say, I know this to be true. I am with you. That is everything. That is the key to anything I want you to do for me. That's what God told Moses. I will be with you. Gideon, remember? Gideon asked for the fleece to be set out. God said nuts to that. Go in this your strength that I am with you. The only thing that gave that coward Gideon, he spent his whole life sniveling and running around being afraid of everything. The only thing that gave him an ounce of courage was the fact that the Lord was with him. Jesus told his disciples what? Go ye and teach all nations, you know, disciple all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever I command you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and I'm with you. It's not a case for courage. I'm there. It's not a case for indecision. I'm there. And I think the greatest single need in the Christian church and in Brooktondale Baptist Church is more people with a sense that God is with them. More people with a sense that in the Holy Spirit, God lives inside of them. I frankly think that we've lost that. Not that we've lost God living inside of us. I don't mean that. We've lost that day-to-day sense of that. That absolute commitment that when you got up this morning, the first thought in your mind is it wasn't just you, it was you and God. That sense that all the things you did this week, God did them with you. He was in your body. And when we were a kid, if that doesn't keep you from sin, what will? The fact that God's right here. Close all the doors and do whatever you want in your closet. God sees that. You're doing it in the everything you've done was done in the presence of God. That single reality ought to change your lives. And it was the thing that God gave to every person who ever trusted in them. I am here with you. What's happened to us? How come we as a church can live an hour, much less a day or a week without the thought of God's presence? How can we do that? You know, We have people in our church who are living with the reality of cancer. We have people in our church who are living with the reality of heart disease and other things. You don't go very long without the thought that it's still there. That's not something that you can. Now, you and I may forget about it. It may only be those times when I pray for Mary Munch that I think about her condition. But there aren't too many minutes that pass that Mary Munch doesn't think about the fact that she still has cancer, even though it's in remission. Hey, but she's got God. And how many minutes can go by in your life when you don't think that God is with you? When His presence means more to you than anything else that's going on all around you. When you simply don't care about anything else but that God is there. Nothing else means anything to you. Everything else is like, I've told you this story before. I'll tell it to you again. Husband. And her husband says, "Oh, I bet you were impressed." She said, "Nah, didn't mean a thing to me." He says, "Where's your ice cream cone?" So she goes out, walks back in, asks for her ice cream cone. And he says, I forgot my ice cream cone. And the guy says, "Lady, no, you didn't. You put it in your purse." She saw Paul Newman and stuck the ice cream cone in her purse. Just a human being, a guy, old Blue Eyes, did that to her, saw him. I don't know, maybe she liked his salad dressing. I don't know what it was, but she actually, she didn't think about anything else but his presence. I mean, for a woman to put an ice cream cone in her purse, you know, just she didn't think about that. Nothing, and by the way, that's a very personal thing, you know, your purse. You know, most men won't even go into one. It's like, you know, get something out of there. But that's the kind of thing where everything, just that one presence, meant nothing. When is the last time it's been that way between you and God? When was the last time that you were in church singing a hymn and the presence of God was so real you really didn't care about anybody else around you? When was the last time you were praying and the presence of God, you just knew it. You just realized it to such a degree at home that you didn't even know if you were at home or at church. When was the last time you lost yourself? I don't mean, you know, you're doing some hypnotic state, but when was the last time that the presence of God was so real that time meant nothing to you? Now, prayer meeting night, I don't encourage that. You know, when I ask you to pray and at the end of the service, I'm not expecting you to get yourself into trance where we're here until next Monday. But my point being, when was the last time that you had any experience of the presence of God that was so real that nothing else mattered? If you don't have it, there's a problem, because you should. It's inside of you. It's as real as your body. It's as real as your mind. It's as real as any part of you, the presence of God. God says, that's how you stand in this world. I don't care where I go. I don't care what I do. It's the Lord that's there. And that living, real presence is what changes people. It's why you're no longer afraid. Well, I don't think about you. I think about God. I'll tell you, that's what makes the difference when you preach. It has nothing to do with confidence. I think people assume that preachers are people who are kind of born with confidence. When you're preaching, it's you're so aware of the Lord and so aware of what the Lord's word is that the people that are sitting there are secondary. It's not what they think about what you preach or what they care about it. It means nothing. To preach to 5 people or 5,000 is no different. Absolutely no different. It means not one thing, because it's the Lord that's important. Everybody else is an afterthought. Everybody else is like cornflakes on the shelf. It's the Lord that you're talking to. It's the Lord that's there. And by the way, how come our prayers sound like we're not even talking to God? How come our prayers end up sounding like we're talking to everybody else in the room? You ought to be talking to God. What do you care about anybody else? It's that kind of presence that He said, I am with you to deliver you. You know why people are frightened about, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can make it as a Christian. It's because they don't sense the presence of God. They don't have their senses attuned. And by the way, you have to dull those senses because they're there. God's in every part of everything you do. And if you don't sense him, it's not because you haven't developed something. It's not because you're not wise enough or haven't walked with the Lord enough. It's because the senses that you were born again with, you've dulled them. You've coated them with something. You've allowed this world not to think about it. You've got to actively work not to think about the God who is in every atom of the existence around you. You've got to actively work not to think about it. Hey, that's what Jeremiah had. No wonder he didn't care. The Lord says, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Man, what a difference that would make in your life. What the Lord is doing is physically here, letting Jeremiah know, touching the mouth, that's what he's a speak and the ministry he would have. And he said, I put my words in your mouth. How was it that Jeremiah would know what to say to people? Because God says, I'll tell you what to say. I will tell you. Now, perhaps more than other preachers you've known, that's true of me. I have no idea what I'm going to preach on most Sunday mornings when I come to church. Some Sunday mornings when we're singing the doxology. And a few when I'm reading the announcements. I want to know. It's a passage I've studied sometime in the past. But I want it to be from God. I'm really not concerned. Because if I open up this Bible and say what the Bible says, then that's God's word. Whether it's the one I planned on or not, doesn't make any difference. And we get so wrapped up today in the message. I don't believe in preaching messages. I think that's foolish. You preach the Bible. Preach passages. Who cares about your message? Maybe you can take notes. Maybe you can't take notes. I don't care. Do you know what the passage said? If you're worried about what the Lord is doing in your life in the presence of the Lord, will you know to turn to Jeremiah and look what God did for Jeremiah? If you're a teenager and say, yeah, I don't know what kind of ministry. I don't know how I can do it. Well, you know to turn here. That's what I want. Direct you to the Word of God. Because that's all God does. He puts the Word in your mouth. Not messages, not homilies, no poems. He puts that in your mouth. And we're so concerned today. We want to craft the perfect message. We want to hold on to it. Kind of want to protect it as a jewel. I got this letter in the mail. I was asked to speak at a college. And so they asked for some different things. They want me to fax them a biographical sketch. You know, yes, I was born, and I will get one of those out to them. They have these forms. I will not need housing. I'll be happy to counsel students, a classroom situation. I need transportation from the airport. I didn't even know they had an airport in this dinky little place. But this was the part that got me. Called a message release form. When I send back and say, don't preach messages, that ought to help them. This is what it says. I, fill in your name, hereby grant permission to so-and-so of Pennsylvania and such-and-such of Pennsylvania to record the messages described below for placement in the tape files of the Instructional Material Center. I understand that these messages may be used for instruction in the college and or seminary classroom and for instruction or personal pleasure by persons who are qualified to borrow audiovisuals from the Instructional Material Center. Who's unqualified to borrow a tape? They would have them if anybody would. I further grant my permission to these institutions to reproduce this, quote, these, same message, quote, S, for distribution and sale through the Instructional Material Center Tape Ministry. In return, we agree in exchange to identify fully the speaker and his or her message and give whatever additional identity may be necessary. Oh, where have we come? Where have we come? You know, colleges only do this because speakers have demanded it. How sad. Oh, I want credit for that. This was my idea. there's a message I want to hear. What were your ideas? Hey, it's the Word of God. God says, I'll put my word in your mouth. What difference does it make who it comes through, who it says it to? If you say it to one person or 1,000, what difference does it make if somebody wants to, foolishly, put their name on this message and send it out to 1,000,000 different people? Yeah, they've got the squeaky voice like I do that they preach with, and who cares? I will put my words, I have put my words, or in the Hebrew probably, I hereby put my words in your mouth. Says, that's what I'm going to do. God's commitment to Jeremiah was, don't worry, I'll tell you what to say and how to say it. Really simple. It's his same commitment to you. I don't care whether it's what you're saying to someone when they've lost a loved one. I don't care if it's what you're saying to someone who's, you have a friend who comes to you and says, what do? I think I'm an alcoholic. I don't care if it's what you say to someone when they say, what are those Baptists anyways? Or what are those Christians anyways? I don't care what it is. I'll put my words in your mouth. I believe that's just as true. I think that's the same commitment God gave through Jesus to the apostles. He said, when you stand up in front of these councils and you're called to question, I'll tell you what to say. I'll put my words in your mouth. Our day is no more wicked, is no more dangerous, is no more distressed than Jeremiah's day. And our God is no different. He foreknew us. He loved us. He identified with us. He directs us. Our God sends us. Our God is completely and absolutely and forever with us. And our God tells us what to do and to say. That's not just a promise for Jeremiah. And if you're not living that promise, you have to question whether you are living the kind of life that God wants you to lead as a Christian. And if you've never lived that kind of life, if you can sit here and say, I've never had that in my life, you should question your relationship to the Lord. Born-again believers know from whence they've come. I call my sheep by name and they hear my voice. You need to get on the ball and have the same things that the people in the Bible had. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just praise you for what you've given and what you've just held us up with and how you support us. I pray today that your word would do its work in the hearts of those that are present. I don't know what that would be. I know some of what it was in my life, but what it would be in others here, your Holy Spirit will finish it and it'll not fail. It will not return to you without having accomplished that which it should. I pray, Father, that you might bless us as a congregation today, that you might cause us to leave here wanting what we've seen in your word, desiring it. I pray, Father, that you might bless us because we belong to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 46. Oh, Father, I just praise you and thank you for your word, for the truth of it, for the way, Father, that it not only stands the test of time, but it works within us to convict us, those of us that hear your voice and have heard it. I'd ask, Father, that you might send us out of here on this, your son's day, to bless him, to be a blessing to you as well. Bring us back again this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.